Yeah, if we're having a potluck for just men, I don't know what kind of food is going to be there. Sounds terrible. Also, that night that we do the potluck, one of the reasons we're doing that is that's a testimony night. So Andrew Gibson's going to share his testimony, kind of the story of how the Lord got a hold of his heart and what the Lord's done since. So that's one of the reasons we're having that time of fellowship. That'll be a great night. Hey, let's get started. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've made it as far as chapter 17. But thumb back a couple of verses, if you would. And we will start in chapter 16, verse 32. Also want to let you guys know this. We prayed a few weeks ago for Rose, Trulia, let you guys know that she was about to pass. She did, in fact, pass away. She's with Jesus now. She knows him. And it was a wonderful time for those that were able to go and visit with them and spend a little bit of time with her. It was cute. We visited Emmanuel a couple days later. That's her husband. They've been married, what was it? Was it 71 years? Together, 71 years. I think married 68. And, we went in with, I don't know if you guys know, my second daughter, my younger daughter, Adelie. We stopped at a flower shop, and the church had bought them flowers, and so we went in, and the people at the flower shop gave Adelie a little tiny bouquet, and it was for her, it wasn't for anybody else. And when we went over to Emmanuel, she took it and she walked right up to him and said, "Here, you should have this," and it was really sweet. So he reciprocated, and this will come up later in today's teaching. Gave us a bunch of sugar-free candy. Just wait for. Wait for the story there, because there is one. Emmanuel passed away as well, within a couple of weeks of his wife. And so would you just pray for, Roxanne, Katina, Carl, their family? That's a lot of change, and they knew some of it was coming. They live right over you can tell I'm not from here, too. Route 2, across from Ron's house, anyway. I don't know, what's the corner? Evergreen Drive, yeah. So, and just pray for them. We'll pray for them right now. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this, our family, Lord. And we know that part of the body, Lord, is hurting right now. And Lord, we ask that you'd be with them, that you'd be present with them. You'd comfort them. And we can help, Lord, but you can say things, to someone's heart and to someone's soul that we just can't. We ask for that, Lord, perfect peace, Lord, and that their eyes would be fixed upon you, Lord. Speak to us through your word now as we study it and we try to understand better who you are and what you've done for us and our response to all of that. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Through chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, hopefully you're there, we saw this concept of the Holy Spirit being given to the church. Jesus is going away. His disciples are scared. They're terrified. They'd known life with a physical Jesus, a God that could calm storms, tell them to be quiet, and the storms would stop. A physical man that was the Son of God that could bring back people from the dead. They saw that three times. Certain ones of them, Peter, James, and John at least, saw all three. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going away. I'm going to the cross." They know things are going to be different. And Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And remember from, this is stretching it, guys. I think this is now 3 weeks ago. It's in 16, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. If you look there, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, it would be to their advantage, that he came, that Jesus went away. The helper was going to come to them. Jesus was going to send him, not a force, not something impersonal, but God himself in the Spirit to them. And when he has come, Jesus said, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we talked about those things. Convict the world of sin. Is the world broken or not? Right? Are things as they should be, or not? And let's reduce that to just me. Is my life as it should be? No. There's brokenness right here. I don't have to look everywhere else. It's already right here. Things are not as they should be. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring that to our attention. He's going to bring up this brokenness. You know, pain, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, pain is God's megaphone to raise or rouse a deaf world, right? And pain serves a purpose. And we live in a culture that does not like pain, emotional pain, mental pain, physical pain, any kind of pain. We don't like it. But that pain of the broken world around us should bring us our attention. That's God's desire. That it should bring us to him. It should cause us to admit, well, there's something wrong. And so the Holy Spirit starts conviction of sin. Things are not as they should be. They're far worse than we even want to admit. The second thing the Holy Spirit convicts of is righteousness. That there is a way that things should be. And it says, you know, in verse 10, that Jesus was the example of a righteous life. All that is right and good and moral and excellent could be found, could be observed, could be seen in him. So we have, and you guys remember this, things are not as they should be, and yet the Holy Spirit also tells us the way it should be, right? But that's where many people get stuck. Okay, the Bible tells us about the way life should be, but we know how it actually is, and that's where we are, right? And there are attempts, different people do different things. Some people get super legalistic, like let's keep all the rules. That'll make everything better. Till we find, the Bible's clear on this, we can't keep the rules. The rules are so that we know that this world is broken and we know that we are broken. And some people say, well, let's just lower the standard. Let's change the standard and then we can meet it. And that doesn't work either, because then you put God's word to the side and you've made your own rules and say, well, you know, I know that this is, God said this is wrong, but I think it's right and I'm going to live this way. You've lowered the standard so to a point where you can meet it, and you'll find out that there are consequences for that kind of living that are terrible. They're not good. You know, God knows what he's doing when he says, hey, don't do this. This will destroy your life. Thank God that Jesus says in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he goes on further. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. He will convict of righteousness, the way things should be, but he'll also convict of judgment. And we might think, oh, crap, he's going to judge us? That's not what he says. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And as we come to the end of chapter 16, we see a triumphant Jesus who identifies in his closest followers. Hey, verse 32, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, the hour of his crucifixion. Guys, he's talking about it. Yes, and it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. God looks around the room at his closest followers, right? I mean, how bad would that hurt? Imagine me basically looking around this room. This would be, don't imagine this too much, because it's not going to happen. And I'd say, you all are going to desert me. I don't care what you think you're going to do. You're going to leave me. You're going to desert this church. You're going to desert here. You're going to desert what God's doing. You're going to take off and do your own thing. Go your own way. Man, this must have been hard for the disciples to hear, but it's going to prove absolutely true. These guys are going to leave. And this judgment on the ruler of the world, Jesus goes on in verse 33 of chapter 16. He says, these things I have spoken to you that, and you'll remember this, in me, in him alone, in Jesus Christ, in a right relationship with God, in him you'll have peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. Things will be messed up. Things will be hard. You'll be hated. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And this ministry, you know, of the Holy Spirit, this ministry of judgment that the ruler of the world is judged, we're going to watch Jesus go to the cross. And he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scorned. Dying on a cross was a curse to any Jewish man. It was the worst way to go, absolutely, right? He dies naked, he dies alone, he dies hated. But what he says is, I have overcome the world. I have conquered the ruler of this age. I have done it. And so we look back at those questions. The world's not as it should be. It's broke. But there is a standard of the way it should be. But we can't meet that standard. We're stuck. But that's not how it has to be. And that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. For victory. You know, he goes on into chapter 17. This is an amazing chapter, guys. I wish I could tell you that we get through the whole thing today, but I know that we won't. Jesus, chapter 17, verse 1, he spoke these words. And I know we just all read that and we get it, like Jesus said this stuff, but let's just take a second and reiterate. Jesus actually said this stuff. Jesus is the Son of God, and he said this stuff. I can count on what he said. This is an accurate, authentic, this is the conversation. He's going to pray here. It probably only took him a couple minutes, but John, the apostle, the one that gives us the Gospel of John, is going to record word for word a prayer that Jesus actually prayed for his disciples, the ones that were going to abandon him. He prays for himself very briefly. It's not like our selfish prayers where we spend like 20 minutes praying about what we want out of life, and like throw up a couple like, well, I pray for Robin. She needs a lot of prayer. I pray for Jeremy. I pray for, it's not like that. He prays for his guys, and he prays at the end for us. We probably won't get to the praying for us part today. He actually said these words, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and don't think for a second this is like a close. Well, just said he lifted up his eyes to heaven, but this is not a every hand folded, every head bowed, eyes closed, quiet, gloomy prayer. Because he starts this way. He says, Father, that's how he speaks to God. And he's invited us to look at God the same way. He says, Father, the hour has come. Let's do this. Let's go to the cross. This was the plan before the world was even created, guys. Scripture tells us that. We'll talk about that. He says, Father, the hour has come. And Jesus, in praying, I don't often pray this way. I don't say, God, glorify me. anybody pray like that? That'd be kind of weird. If I prayed like that, you guys should ask me, what the heck are you praying about? What are you doing? Right? But Jesus does. He says, Father, glorify your Son, that he should give, that your Son also may glorify you. And since Jesus is saying, what's glory? It's the worth of something. It's the value of something. Jesus is saying, Father, show the world the value of my sacrifice. Take me to the cross so that I can show the world how much you love it. The value of your love for this world. We've already seen in John that when Jesus says glorify, many times he's speaking of, basically, you could cross out the word glorify in your Bibles and just write crucify. Crucify your Son. This was the plan from the very beginning. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Okay, anybody hear this? You got, I don't know who said it, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Anybody hear that? If you have total control, as a man, that always ends really bad. It really does. absolute monarchs, absolute despots, absolute control, doesn't go good places with people. But Jesus is a perfect man. He's God himself. And it does not go that way for him. He has all authority, right? And when we see people with authority in the world, I mean, you guys see the news, right? Rich, powerful men, all the time, sex scandals, right? It just goes together. They're takers. They look at the world and they take what they want, right? And Jesus is so different from that. He's not a taker. He's a giver. With all authority, he has all humility. And it says that as you have given, God gave him authority over all flesh. What did he do with that? And for the purpose of that, verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You know, I can't get over the fact that Jesus should have been, and God giving him authority, he should have looked at me and said, "That's scum. I'll take that out." Not give eternal life to any of us. He goes on to define eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I like this verse a lot because it says, "This is right now." Not, "This will bring you when you die entrance to heaven." He says, "This is," like right this minute, "eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I said, I taught chapel over at GCLA, Greater Lincoln Christian Academy. I got the acronym backwards, but that's okay. It's like K2Y, Y2K. All those things are hard for me. I taught chapel over there this week, and I asked the kids a question. Only one of them knew the answer to this, so maybe they need to do some civics. Sorry, this is bad. I'm making fun of the school. It's a great school. I go and teach over there. Anyway, sorry. I got myself in a real hole there. I asked who the president was, and only one kid knew. That's okay. They're not watching media. That's great. So I said, "Who's the president, guys?" And one kid said, "Donald Trump." Then a few others assented. "Oh, yeah, Donald Trump, right?" And, you know, everybody pays attention when I talk politics. It's so funny. You guys should just, I can see you. I can see more attention, right? So we're not getting political here, right? "Do you know Donald Trump?" Well, now you know that I'm asking kind of a tricky question, right? You know who he is. You know his name. You know his position. You know his title. You know what he's supposed to do. You see him. You've seen a lot of pictures of him. You've heard a lot of things he said. Does anybody here know him? No. You don't. And that's the way many people look at God. We know what he said. We see little bits and pieces. We've been around him, right? He's an idea. He's got a title. He did a couple things. We know a little bit about him. Eternal life is knowing experientially, a growing kind of knowing. It's that we have a relationship with him. It's that we discover more about him, because he's God. He knows everything about us, but he's invited us to know him intimately, guys. You know, imagine if on the first day I was married to Jess, that she said, "Oh, this is wonderful. We get to spend a lifetime together." And I said, "I'm pretty much good with how much I know about you right now." she would slap me, right? Yeah, she would slap me, right? Or imagine a little kid saying to their dad, you know, they snuggle up to their daddy on the couch and, you know, they're just hanging out. And suddenly the little kid says, "Oh, whoa. I don't want to keep talking, Dad. I feel like I'm close enough to you already. I don't want to get any closer." What would that do to you as a parent? It would kill me. It would kill me. And yet, one of my sinful attributes is that I like to keep God at a safe distance from me. And it's something that I don't know if it's a guy thing. I don't know. I think it's an everybody thing to some degree. I know I've struggled with it my whole life. I like to keep my guard up. He wants us to know him, and knowing him is eternal life. That's right now. We have that opportunity. You know, if you don't know God, today is the day to start that relationship with him. Everything starts somewhere. You know, me and Jess joked at the beginning of our marriage, we looked at each other and said, we were just friends like a couple weeks ago, a couple months ago. We were like, she didn't know I liked her. I did, but she couldn't figure it out. Stupid story. So I was told to be careful in pursuing her by basically her adopted parents. They said, I told them that I liked Jess. She had no idea. And I went over and I was talking to them on the phone, actually, Ruthie and Brian Burke. Some of you know them. And they're great, godly people that took Jess into their home when her mom passed away. And I told them, I really like Jess. And the first thing Ruthie goes, she goes, didn't you just like another girl like 2 months ago? You better be careful, buddy. And if you want to win her heart, you better go and do stuff for her, because she doesn't have a mom or a dad that's doing anything for her right now. So go like work on her house. I was like, yeah, I'll do that. So I went over and I did some work on her house. And I remember she didn't see like the affection that I had for her at all. She was blind to it. But I did the work. I spent most of the day over there. And I cleaned up all my tools. I had the rudimentary, the worst tools ever. And I finished the project, and I'm loading up my car in the rain. She came out to help me, like, carry the chop saw back to my car, a little Volvo. No, I didn't have a truck. I never had a truck. I won a truck. Anyway, she looked at me. It's, like, raining. It's, like, that quintessential. It could be, like, a movie scene, and I had no idea what to say. So I just looked at her, and I said, thanks for letting me work on your house. Got into my car and drove away. Thumping the steering wheel like, what the heck? What am I doing? But I ended up with her. Pretty awesome. All right, back on track here. Right? Knowing. And verse 3, you know what's amazing about verse 3? Right? And we'll get to this at the end. It says that God is the only true God. So what does that mean? That he's the only true God. Wow, you guys are great. But would you know, 6 months into being a Christian, I went back to the Philadelphia area and I was hanging out at this, I was hanging out with my sister and some of her friends, and there was some older people there. It was kind of like a little shindig. And this guy comes over and he starts talking to me, and I think he's a Christian because he says he goes to seminary. So I say, yeah, I got saved 6 months ago. And he's like, oh man, isn't it wonderful that the Muslims and the Hindus and us all are just serving the same God? And I looked at him and I said, what are you talking about? That's not what the Bible says. I mean, that's not what God says of himself. It's actually, incidentally, and I told him this, I said, Muslims don't believe that God has a begotten son. In fact, at the Dome of the Rock, they have it written around the top in Arabic. God does not have a begotten son. They're mutually exclusive. I said, are you reading your Bible? You know, the amazing thing is, and you may just think this is indoctrination. I don't know where people's, you know, but if you went and you asked Judah, and maybe you should, what does the Bible say? Is there only one true God? I know what he would say. He would say, of course. And you would think, well, somebody like a skeptic would say, well, that's what daddy's told him. But ask him why he knows that. And he'd say, because the word of God or the Bible says so. Because the word of God says that he's the only true God. It's amazing that my son at 7 years old can know more than a seminary student, because he knows what God's word says. That is my heart for this church, right? Because who in here is going to go to seminary, right? I don't know, maybe one person eventually, I don't know. I didn't, right? But we can know God. We can have eternal life right now, knowing him, having a relationship with him, because he's the only true God. That's what the word says. We have to take that or reject it. Okay? Jesus goes on, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. He's praying, guys. This is awesome stuff. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. Rephrasing it, like, I've made God look awesome. And indeed, Jesus had. He demonstrated him to the world. He's going to say that in a minute. And he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You know, Glenn gives me a hard time because my porch is still up on posts, temporary posts. I believe he wanted it to fall down so he could be right about the frost. I don't know. It's kind of demented to want somebody's porch to fall down. It's weird. Why is he doing announcements? So look, I have an issue, and if you come over to my house, and this bears out beyond just my house and projects, there's an issue in my heart with finishing things. There was never that issue with Jesus Christ, who's going to love these guys to the end, who loves us to the end, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And I think we can learn something from him there, because I want to be that kind of finisher. When somebody comes in the church and they don't know Jesus and they come to know him here, how are we coming alongside of them? Are we throwing Jesus at people? And I can do this, right? And I've done it. And, oh, here's Jesus. And now there you go. Everything you need to live a godly life is right there. See you later, right? I want to finish. I want to finish things. And Jesus said, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Not his own thing, not his own idea, not his own agenda, but the work that he was given by the Father. And now, O Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in this, I see the Father and the Son, like Jesus just said last chapter that his disciples were going to leave him alone, and yet he said, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And you get this picture, and I'm not sure of all what verse 5 means, but you, for me, I get this picture of Jesus and the Father walking up to Calvary, ready for crucifixion, right? In the same sense, and that might sound a little bizarre to you guys, but in the same sense that Genesis 22 presents a willing father, Abraham, that is commanded to take his son and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And you'll find that if you read that story in Genesis 22, Isaac, who is much younger, much stronger, able to get away from his father, is not trying to. He's a submitted, willing son. And it's all a picture of what God the Father and his son are doing right here in Scripture. They're going to the cross. And this isn't some new thing like, too bad the world got messed up. We didn't know that was going to happen. But they knew, they looked ahead because they're God, it's God, guys. And from before the world was created, this was how it was going to go. And they were all right with that. It was their plan. It was their joy. And there's glory in the cross for Jesus. I wonder sometimes if there's as much glory in the cross as we're called to bear. The things that God says, hey, this will cost you something. Following me? And again, we don't like pain. We don't like difficulty. We don't like sacrifice. I don't like being mocked. I don't like being hated, right? But there's glory in the cross. There's glory in what God puts ahead of us. Jesus goes on and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You know, when he says manifested, I don't use that word every day. I haven't heard anybody use that word in a while, right? It means that Jesus said, I have shown them exactly what God is like. I've displayed to them, I've revealed to them the very heart of God. And he did that not just through words, but through the way that he lived. Jesus comes on the scene. It's this interesting part here. He says that the disciples were yours, God the Father, and that God gave them to
Jesus, he gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus is a man. He's in the flesh, right? He comes onto the scene. Before Jesus was doing public ministry, which started at like 30 years old, who had the disciples? Who was keeping them? Who was their trust in? They knew God. I mean, in kind of a... I'm sure they knew him. They knew things about him. They wanted to know him. I mean, that's part of the reason they ended up disciples. But Jesus displayed to them perfectly, exactly, genuinely, what God the Father is like. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. You'll see a perfect representation of God the Father. Right? People like to assign God an identity. Read the Gospels and let the Word tell you who God the Father is. We need the Word to do that. Very interesting in verse 6, I find this interesting. Jesus Christ is God's gift to who? Us. Right? I only had like one person say that, but great job. And we don't often think, we don't often consider that what this verse says is that the disciples were a gift from God given to who? Jesus. Let's extrapolate a little bit. We're a gift to God. We're a gift from God to Jesus Christ. That's insanity, guys. In his estimation, the disciples are a gift, right? He just said that they're going to fail him. They're going to desert him. They're going to go their own way. But nevertheless, he says at the end of verse 6, they were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. They have kept your word. In verse 10, Jesus is going to, in praying more, he's going to say, God, you're glorified in these guys. And the amazing thing for me, you know, as Jesus is praying, he could say, like, God, I know everybody's going to desert me, and shame on them, right? These guys are going to abandon me. You deal with that. I'm going to the cross. But he doesn't. He says that these guys keep his word, and they glorify God. And there's this concept where we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he knows what we are. Right? What we really are, like what we truly are. And that's not always really that great, is it? But he invests because he knows what we can become through his grace. That is one of the greatest joys that I get as a pastor, looking out into a body of people that are growing, that are changing, that aren't what they used to be. And no, nobody here is perfect. But I get to see that. Sometimes it's hard. We don't see that in ourselves. It takes our spouse or our kids or somebody that has a little bit more objectivity to say, you're growing. And it's wonderful. I see a change in your life. Even as a believer, I'm getting to watch my dad, who is, I think, 62. I've seen him grow more in the last year than I've seen him grow in his whole life. And he's always been a believer. And he's always been a strong believer. And it is the most incredible thing to watch. It brings me such joy. God calls things which do not exist, Romans 4:17. God calls things which do not exist as though they did. And he did that with us. There was a day when we didn't have any desire to please God. And if you have a desire to please God in your heart right now, that's amazing. He's done that work. He's changed you. God has chosen, 1 Corinthians 1, I think 28, God has chosen the insignificant, the lowly, the things which are despised. That's these guys. And yet he says, they kept your word. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I can tell you what kind of character these men had. And they're not perfect, but there is something that's exceptional about them that can be true of us. And it's our desire. Do we want to be made well? What are we seeking after? The Word of God says that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So in Proverbs 2, you know, just listen to this. Solomon writing to his offspring, he says, my son, if you receive my words, treasure my commands within you. We can extrapolate. This is, if you receive God's word, treasure that And so incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. There's choices that we get to make. And he says, yes, if you cry out for discernment, like you just have to have it, and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek wisdom as if it was treasure, as if it was hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. There's no other source. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's his word. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. But you'll never get there through osmosis. You won't get there by just coming and sitting here and checking out and then going out the door. He says, if you cry out for wisdom, I'll give it to you. That's an amazing promise. And that's who the disciples were. And then he deals with all the failures and the imperfections and the flaws that we have. And when Jesus is praying for these guys, he doesn't bring any of that up. It's kind of like Hebrews 11 mentions Samson. He's a man of faith. I thought he was a playboy, right? You know, seriously. He's a man of faith. God is amazing and he's gracious and he sees hearts and he sees these guys' hearts. He sees what they truly want, right? He says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Now, Jesus says, they've seen God. They've seen it too. They've seen God demonstrated in my life. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These are all words, action words, guys. They have received the disciples. What set the disciples apart? Because these guys were chums. What set them apart? They received, they knew surely, they believed, they followed, they asked. When things didn't make sense, they asked God. There's a concept that we could do well to follow. They asked God questions. They wanted to know. They cried out for wisdom, right? You know, what's amazing is in Bangor, right? If you put a washing machine, I used to live right in Bangor. You put a washing machine or a dryer or anything that had any amount of metal out on the side of the road, it could be complete trash. But if it had any pieces that were metal, that thing would be gone that day. It was great. I didn't need a truck, see? You know, people just came and they grabbed it. Now, I put out copper, all like the copper from my house, because I cut out all the water baseboard because we limited that. It took months, and it's copper. Feel free to take any of the trash in front of my house. That's not what I'm saying. You know, what's amazing is God's attitude for these guys, and maybe this will help. You know, I have in the margin of my page is just Jesus the junker. He looks for things that the world is saying, this guy's all used up. This guy's all burnt out. I'll take him, though. I'm good with that. You know, that log is, and this is said in Zechariah, you know, that log is almost totally burned. It's almost good for nothing. You can't make any furniture out of it. You can't even hardly use it for fire anymore, right? A brand plucked from the fire. I'll take that. And he's a junker. He'll take us. He'll take us knowing we're messed up and that we're junky and that we're going to fail him and all of that stuff. And it's amazing, guys. These guys believe him. They've surely known, right? And they've received him. And we have trouble there sometimes because we're so dang intellectual, right? It's like, if I understood everything the Bible said, then I could assent and I could believe in God, right? You know, my dad, some of you know this, he's a biochemist. He's really smart. Didn't come my way, unfortunately. He is really smart, especially when it comes to science, numbers, and stuff like that, right? And when I ask my dad about the inside of a cell, right, I say, okay, what's a mitochondria, right? It's like, I know the word, that's it. And he gives me an explanation. He's actually quite good at doing that. You know what? I have not once in my life said, well, thanks, Dad, but I'm actually going to validate what you said by looking it up in this textbook, just to make sure, right? I've never done that because I trust him, because my dad doesn't lie to me, because he's never lied to me, because I know he loves me. I know he even likes me, right? And I'm not saying you shouldn't seek out answers, but this idea, like, I'm never going to know more than my dad in the field of biochemistry. He's got a PhD. I'm not going to have his expertise with the materials, but I trust him because I've watched his life. And God, when we come to God, it's kind of like that. We're talking about God. I'm talking about my dad. This is God. We're never going to be smarter than God. That's the way some people approach God. Well, when I'm as smart as you and I've got it all figured out, then I'll believe. And that's not the disciples at all. They watched his life. Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Again, the gift in mind, for they are yours. What's this? Jesus is praying for these guys, but he's not praying for the world. Does he hate the world? No. How do I know that? The Bible says so. It says that he loves the world, that he gave his life for the world, that they might know him and have eternal life forever. They might have joy and abundant joy, pleasures forevermore, that they taste and see that he's good. You know, God loves the world. But he's not praying for them right now because there's a distinction between his disciples who have received and believed and surely known and others in the world. I mean, there's a definite distinction. There's a separation. There's a difference, right? Righteous people fail and Jesus is praying for them. You know, it kind of said, what would it say? He's going to say in verse 11, hey, God, keep them through your name. Like, keep these guys. Because like he prayed for Peter, you know, Peter, you're going to fail me. You're going to deny me. And Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, go and strengthen the brethren, right? He's praying for these guys. They're going to fail, but he's saying, you know, Father, keep them. And that's not a prayer for the world because the world doesn't want to be kept by God. The world wants to push God away so they can continue to love darkness, agape darkness. That's what John 3 says, right? All mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. I'm glorified in these guys. He's blessed by us. He's blessed by us. You know, you guys have this experience, right? Judah plays piano now. I'm blessed by Judah's piano playing. Thanks, Robin. I'm blessed by Judah's piano playing. Is it perfect? No. Adelie draws me picture after picture at home. You know, one after another, she rolls them up like a scroll. I might get 10 in a sitting, right? And I have to open them up. Oh, this looked beautiful. And she forgets that she even gave it to me. But Jess says, oh, they all have to go on the fridge. I can't even see our fridge anymore. No, it's not that bad. Hannah did this. Okay, this is where that sugar-free candy comes in. Sugar-free candy has a laxative effect. That's not where this story is going. But just so everybody knows, don't give it to your kids, right? Sugar-free candy has a laxative effect. So Hannah stole the bag of Reese's, little Reese's cups, mini cups, whatever they are, and she hid, and she ate them, stuffing wrappers into the couch. We didn't even find all the wrappers. And we asked Hannah, how many did you eat, right? These are things that bless me, not because, Hannah's a great example. She doesn't have perfect speech, right? But I was so blessed by her response, right? So it'll take a second. But she goes, just two. I said, we found like eight wrappers. You ate more than two. And so I'm walking her up to bed that night, and she had the laxative effect, all that happened. And then we got her all cleaned up. And then she's going up to bed. And I said, Hannah, you did not just have two. You had five or six or seven. If you know my daughter, this was hilarious. This is the longest sentence she's ever used, or longest phrase. She goes, just two. Not five, not six, not seven, not eight, not nine, not ten, just two. That's a long sentence. And she counted. That was impressive, right? And somebody might say, you know, it blessed me. It blessed me. She also says, sometimes I'll go and she won't let me kiss her at night anymore or hug her. But she will sometimes tell me that she loves me. Some of you guys have heard this. I'll say, Hannah, I love you so much. There's nobody in the world like you. And she'll go, I love you, Daddy. Now get out. I don't know how to respond to that. Okay, see you in the morning. Thanks, you know. I don't even remember what verse we're at. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. Jesus is he's going to his death, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We read a verse in the midweek, Exodus 23:20, where Jesus, I'm not going to get real deep here, in a Christophany, in like a pre-incarnate, like he's in the Old Testament before he's like in the New Testament. Anyway, ask me later. He comes and he's helping the Israelites in the wilderness. And the verse says that basically he's sent by God before the Israelites to keep them and to bring them into the place that he's prepared for them. And that they need to just trust him and obey. They need to look to God. And, you know, we've got a broken world. We've got imperfect families. My dad, as great as he was not a perfect dad. I didn't get a perfect example from him. What do we look to? And the disciples, what Jesus is praying is that would they continue to look to you? Would you keep them through your name, through who you are? And may they be one as we are. In verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, who's that? That's Judas Iscariot. Jesus, in his ministry, when he says he kept these guys, he went 11 for 12. And you might say, well, he's God. He's supposed to be perfect. He wanted to be. He didn't want Judas to do what he did. Well, but it says the scripture had to be fulfilled. So Judas was like trapped. I mean, he had to do it. No, he didn't. He made a choice. He made a choice. Judas made his choice. And God said, I'll let you have what you want, Judas. You want a world, a life without me? You want to betray me? He let him. How did that end for Judas? Conversely, the disciples wanted Jesus. And what was God's response? You know, what was Jesus' response? I'll let you have what you want. Desire is a big thing, guys. Desire is a really, really important thing. You know, some of us, we struggle with our hearts get cold. We don't have that desire. Our feelings are not what we think they ought to be. You know, we're not like crying every worship song. We're not as emotional as we expect we think we should be, or we see other people being, right? And the cool thing about the Word of God is we act in faith to obey the Word of God, and maybe the feelings will follow. I'm a guy, so the feelings are quite small in my world, in my realm. But maybe the feelings will follow, but I'm not going to live my life saying, well, I feel close to God today, so I must be close. No, I'm going to look at God's Word and say, God's Word tells me that Jesus Christ died for me, and I know who I am, and I still can't believe that he forgave me. And that's a fact, and I'm going to live off that fact. And if I get feelings, woohoo, right? And if I don't, oh well, right? The feelings will follow right thinking and right action, right? That's true in a marriage. That's true in loving your kids. That's true in a lot of things. My first time, I still remember the first time I obeyed Jesus Christ. It was right after I got saved, and he said, I was in a, you know, you guys know the story, I was in a mental hospital down in Philadelphia area, and he said, and if you, this is like your first time here, you're going to be like, what the heck? Who is this guy? I knew he was weird. He seemed a little crazy. And I gave my life to the Lord. He forgave me, and I had joy for the first time in my life ever, And he said, I want you to go back to that residential discipleship program that you just finished in Maine, that you just completed, that you said, oh, I'm glad that's done. I ain't ever going back there. I want you to go back there. And honestly, there was this feeling of dread, like, ooh, it's not what I wished you would say. But I remember the drive up. My brother had come down to the Philadelphia area, and he was, holy moly, look at the time. He had come down, and he picked me up, and I remember the drive up, and there was so much unexplainable joy at going and doing this thing that I had dreaded, but I'd started in obedience, and God supplied the feelings afterward. Then there was joy, and a ton of it. Now, I remember that. Let's blaze through here, guys, and we're not going to go too much farther. But now I come to you, and these things I speak. So in the world, God, Jesus is speaking things, and look, they're going to lead to that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. What he says affects our lives. That's the way he intended for it to be. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, the disciples, but also us, you know, as Christians, because they are not of the world. There's a distinction. There's a separation. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And how is that keeping going to happen, guys? Well, we read 16, 17, 18, and 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We used to be, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's made us to be different. He's done the separating. He's done the fixing, right? And he says, okay, for the disciples, here's how we're going to keep them. God, remember, he's praying, sanctify them by your truth. What's the truth? Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Here's how we're going to keep them, God. We're going to give them your word. We're going to give them the truth. And that will set them apart. And indeed it does, you know. Indeed, the word sets us apart from a world that does not care what the Bible says or verses or anything. They don't care. And the saddest thing for me to watch is that all around this country and all around the world, there are churches that are following that same pattern. We don't care what the word says, right? We're going to do it our way. We're going to toss that aside. Whenever I see people making a stand for what the word says, they have this joy that God says he's offering. We cannot and we will not abandon the word of God. The world around us doesn't even know what's what. That's why what's happening in New York with abortions is happening in New York with abortions. They have no moral compass. They know nothing because they have gotten rid of the word of God. It's no longer of any importance to them. Man, I hate to be rushed, but we are at the end. I remember a pivotal point in my life. Well, let's read 18 and 19. I'll just tell you a quick story. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. With God's word. That's how stuff gets done. God's word, God's way, asking him, doing what he's praying and asking him. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to use your word? How do you want us to love the world around us? Verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified, set apart by the truth of God's word. Pivotal moment in my life, and I'll tell this literally in 2 minutes, and then we're done, okay? Hold me to that, with angry eyebrows or whatever you do. Pivotal moment in my life, I was a Christian, I believed in God, and I failed him. I failed him, and it stunk, and I thought I was a goner. I thought I was done. He was done with me. I knew that it was wrong. I did it, and what do I do now, right? And the Lord graciously restored me. He used people to do it. He used his word to do it, but I was still really, really struggling, and I remember there was part of it was a struggle with temptation. And I remember just thinking, I'm one of a kind. Nobody else is tempted like I am. Nobody else is going through this exactly the way that I'm going through. I don't get it. It's so hard. How can I go forward? I'll make this mistake again. I know it. And I went and I met with my pastor, Ken Graves, and I told him all that stuff. I remember he said, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God always gives you a way to escape that temptation, to bear out under it. And I was confronted with, what do I believe? Is that true, or is the way that I feel true? And I decided, God's smarter than me. And I've decided to build my life on that standard. I have feelings, I have ideas, but what does God's word say? And you'll find that without that, you will never come to know the one who in him is eternal life. This is who he is. This is who he is. He's the word that became flesh. He is the word of God that gives light to men. Start there. If you haven't made the word of God your standard, you have no standard. You have nothing. Right? And the feelings, ooh, this could be your come to Jesus moment. I believe that the word of God is the word of God, and I'm going to live my life here, and God is going to keep me. Not because I'm perfect, but because his word declares his grace, his love, his power, his judgment over Satan. He has overcome the world. Where do we learn that? Right here. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these patient people. And we thank you for speaking to us. Lord, I pray that if anybody in here needs to make that declaration, Lord, that they would make it publicly, that they'd seek me or some other believer that they came with out after, Lord, we're done here and say, I do believe that. I'm going to live for him. I trust the word of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, grace and peace, guys. Have a great week.